This aid is short of helping the government restructure the whole economy, especially that it's still passing through a state of war imposed on it by the United States and the Zionist entity. So this will be short of helping Syria achieve its aim in reconstructing the country. We need more aid. We need more lavish donations and let's say bilateral cooperation between Syria and other countries in order to be able to overcome
this situation. We actually do see that in the near future, because the people in Syria do need our help very much, and as soon as possible as well. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Jamal Wakim, author, academic, and managing editor of the Contemporary Arab Affairs Journal, for joining us to talk about this crucial matter. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about a new way that Israel has came up with for ethnic cleansing in Palestine.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
The Israeli Knesset approved a new racist law to revoke citizenship and residency from Palestinian prisoners who carried out heroic operations against the occupation's army and its settlers who reside in the Palestinian territories of 1948 and occupied Al-Quds. Now, the law provides for the deportation of these prisoners from their hometowns immediately upon the end of their sentence to areas supposedly controlled by the Palestinian Authority. Let's see more details about this in this following report.
The Israeli Knesset has passed a law making it easier for authorities to revoke citizenship and residency from Palestinians imprisoned who carried out heroic operations against the occupation army and its settlers over what Israel designates as, quote, acts of terror, unquote. The final reading of the bill, which for the first time stipulates the deportation of Palestinians to the occupied territories, was passed last Wednesday afternoon by a vast majority of Knesset, with 94 votes in support and just 10 against. This new racist law provides for the deportation of these prisoners from their hometowns immediately upon the end of their sentence to areas controlled by the Palestinian Authority. It is noticeable in the vote on this law that it came with a broad Israeli consensus among members of the government coalition and the Israeli opposition at the same time, and a dangerous indication of the dimensions of this law on the Palestinians in the occupied territories, as well as the unified Israeli position in targeting the Palestinian man, his identity, and his land. The danger of the timing of the law's adoption is that it came in an Israeli political environment that is witnessing disagreements and an escalation of the state of political tensions, conflicts, and real divisions, which reads that the Israeli occupation, when it comes to the Palestinians, they unite immediately. The targeting of this law goes beyond the issue of targeting the prisoners who carried out operations against the army of the occupation and its settlers. Rather, it is the beginning of a blatant and broad legitimization of a forced displacement and mass expulsion of Palestinians in the occupied Palestinian territories. The implementation of this law paves the way for the withdrawal of nationality and residency to implement displacement and ethnic cleansing projects against the Palestinians, especially against the residents of Wadi Ara, which is a Palestinian village occupied since 1948, and the appropriate circumstances waiting for the passage of this decades-old project. The danger in the law is that it flouts international and humanitarian law, and the start of its application means that it will be applied retroactively against Palestinians who were previously arrested in Israeli prisons and received salaries from the Palestinian Prisoners Affairs Authority as released prisoners as a crime, and their citizenship will be revoked and they will be forcibly displaced from their homes. The racist Israeli law is in stark contrast to international law, which prohibits the expulsion of any citizen from his homeland and country. It also forms the basis for political precautions and the excessive use of the emergency systems that the Israeli occupation entity inherited from the British Mandate, including movement restrictions, administrative detention and expulsion based on ethnicity and Palestinian nationality.
New ways by Israel to ethnically cleanse the Palestinian state and nation. With us to discuss this issue from the occupied Al-Quds is Dr. Mohammad Halasi, academic and researcher in Zionist Israeli affairs. I want to thank you, Dr. Halasi, for being with us now. The seriousness of the timing of the adoption of the Israeli law requiring the withdrawal of citizenship and residency from Palestinian prisoners who carried out these heroic operations, it comes at a political moment in Israel where there is real division inside of the Israeli entity. So they fight over everything, but unanimously vote for expelling more native Palestinians from their lands. But why now, and what might be the repercussions of such a law?
This Israeli behavior is not limited to this decision taken by the Knesset of the occupation. Rather, Israel practiced such an act previously and in an effort by this government to implement its subjugation agenda. This is settler colonialism that did not come to coexist with the Palestinians. On the contrary, it came to replace it. In addition to the machine of oppression and force exercised by the armored vehicles and tanks, it also seeks, through the legislation it enacts, to expel the Palestinians. This law is in the service of the colonial system. When it comes to the Palestinians, the laws set by the occupation's Knesset comes to serve this colonial agenda, which ultimately aims to empty the Palestinian land of its inhabitants and replace them with the Zionist settlers. This comes, as you kindly pointed out, in light of the conditions of division experienced by Israeli society. However, this society, which shows signs of division and disintegration, comes together and unites completely from their far right to their far left when matters relate to the Palestinian rights. The Zionist left, which formed previous governments, has always watched the actions of the right towards the Palestinians and has never said a word. Now, when the Zionist far-right's fire bounces back internally on Israeli society, you see them demonstrating and shouting loudly to stop the far-right's advance and impose their internal agenda on the Israeli society. Yet, when it comes to the Palestinians, you see them unite and agree. When it comes to the Palestinians, they are one voice and one unit. This law comes to confirm the racism of this Israeli society and its unity to exclude the Palestinians. There is no difference in this society between its left, its center, and its far right. This law will inevitably backfire on the Israelis. The Israelis believe that imposing the logic of force and coercion on the Palestinians will bring security to its society. But experiences have shown that the more the Israeli coerce and penetrate with arrogance the Palestinian society, the more the Palestinians adhere to their rights, and the more these actions backfire on the Israelis, who will pay the price for their racism. We saw how the Palestinian society, with the natural reactions of its members, inflicted human losses on the Israeli society, causing it to lose security from a government that claimed that it was coming to impose security to protect the Israeli society.
Dr. Mohammed, the goal behind the law goes beyond the issue of targeting only the Palestinian prisoners. We all know how the Zionist entity thinks and the occupation thinks. Rather, it is just the beginning of a blatant and broad legitimization of forced displacement and ethnic cleansing of the Palestinian people in the occupied territories. That is basically the definition of what ethnic cleansing is. But who's to stop Israel from doing this? Let's say they did begin doing this. What can stop Israel from pursuing this?
Before this government, there were no Israeli governments that carried roses and brought peaceful stances towards the Palestinian people. On the contrary, all the governments that preceded this one were right-wing. We have experienced Sharon's government with his policy of breaking the bones of the Palestinians. We have seen many Israeli political leaders who left, their parties ended, their slogans ended, but Palestine remained, and the Palestinian people remained. Who stood and who will continue to stand in the face of these arrogant racist calls? Israel's problem is that it becomes blind in front of the issue of Palestinian national rights. It believes that this people has no history and that it had no national political entity. Israel wants to deal with Palestinians as mere human groups that can only have regular daily life demands, and does not want to recognize the right of this Palestinian people to their freedom and independence. as long as it deals with the Palestinians from a security angle, and as long as it views the Palestinians as a security threat, then the Israeli society will be enlightened in paying the bill for this blindness and disregard for the rights of an entire people. Israel is a manipulator who believes that the balance of power and the logic of force transcends its large military system and transcends the coverage it gets, unfortunately, from some Arab regimes. Israel is under the cover of the United States of America and international institutions, so it believes that the Palestinians can be broken. This is an issue that has always been shattered on the rock of the steadfastness of the Palestinians. This law will fall. The Palestinian prisoners and the Palestinian people will overthrow it with their steadfastness and their continued struggle, just as all previous racist laws have fallen. In this matter, we do not count on international bodies or international institutions. We count on the will of the Palestinian people.
Dr. Mohammed, we believe in the resistance of the Palestinian people and their right for an armed, a full-armed resistance against this occupation and its aggression and its blatant ethnic cleansing against the people of Palestine. I want to thank you very much from Occupied Al-Quds, Dr. Mohammed Hellasi, academic and researcher in Zionist Israeli Affairs, for joining us to talk about this pressing matter. Dear ladies and gents, thank you very much. We will see you again next week with more from the Mideast Stream.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar. A lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Tonight I would like to talk about the first instant of Tawbah in human history. If you look at the story of Adam alayhi salam, we referred to it briefly yesterday. Again, you know, that story of Adam before he comes to the earth has many, many dimensions in it as far as, you know, understanding the reality of human being in this dunya and the consequences in the akhirah. Adam alayhi salam from very beginning was created not for Jannah, for this earth. إِنِّي جَائِلٌ فِي الْعَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً That is the announcement Allah made to the Malaika. I'm going to appoint my Khalifa on the earth. So Adam was created for this dunya. However, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not bound by any deadlines. So Adam was created and Allah says, you know, be my guest. Enjoy. You know, he was there for some time and probably, you know, Allah thought, you know, he looks very lonely. And so Allah created Hawa. So now Adam and Hawa are there in the garden of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the guest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That was not their final abode, the reason for the creation. And so as guest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Baqarah in very early stages in ayat 35, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقُلْنَا يَا آدَمَ اسْكُنْ أَنْتَ وَزَوْجُكَ الْجَنَّةِ O Adam, you and your wife, you know, live here, stay here, dwell in this garden. وَكُلَا مِنْهَا رَغَدًا حَيْسُ شِئْتُمَا And you can, you know, eat whatever you like freely. Everything is open to you. وَلَا تَقْرَبَ هَذَهِ الشَّجَرَةِ But there was one exception, one prohibition, that do not go close to this tree. If you do that, فَتَكُونَ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ You will become from the ظَالِمِينَ Zalim has different meanings. One of the meanings is to put yourself into harm. So Allah says, if you do this, number one, the prohibition is don't go near this tree. But if you do that, means don't eat the fruit of that tree. If you do that, then you will put yourself in harm and difficulty. And this is where we see, you know, then Shaitan approaches Adam and Hawa together. And the rest of the story, you know, they ended up, you know, eating that fruit from the forbidden tree. فَأَزَلَّهُمَ الشَّيْطَانَ عَنْهَا فَأَخْرَجَهُمَا مِمَّا كَانَ فِيهِ. The Shaitan made them sleep from that garden. And then he got them out from that state of felicity in which they had been. And so basically Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to them, that's it. You know, you could have stayed here longer. Everything has been provided for you. But by doing what you did, you put yourself into difficulty. Your guest term for my, you know, guest house here has been terminated. Now you go where you're supposed to go, to the dunya. And there, everything is free there. You'll have to work to provide for yourself. I'll give you the resources, but you will have to work. Here you didn't have to do anything. وَقُلْنَا اِحْبَتُوا بَعْضُكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ عَدُوٌ. And Allah now is addressing Adam, Hawa, and Shaitan, that all of you go down. And you are enemies of one another. So this is being declared from day one. Before even Adam comes to this dunya, remember Shaitan is your enemy. وَلَكُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ مُسْتَقَرٌ وَمَتَاعٌ إِلَىٰ حِينٍ. And on this earth, this is your abode. That's why I created for you. And the necessities of life is there for a fixed time, as long as each one of you lives for your own fixed time. Now, this is where, very briefly, I would like to go to the discussion we had, where the question comes up, did Adam commit a sin? Because we believe that, you know, Anbiya are ma'soom. They are infallible. So how do you explain this, you know, disobedience in that way? And this is where we have to realize that the commands are of two types. One is known as legislative command. Other is known as advisory command. Al-hukm al-mawlawi is the first one. Al-hukm al-irshadi is the second one, the advisory. For example, if the command comes and says, you know, do not eat pork. That is hukme maulawi, legislative command from the master, you know, to the slave. Don't do this. And in this case, if you disobey, it is a sin. It is a dhamb. But when it comes to the advisory command, for example, you know, the parents or the teacher said to the children, it is snow outside, it is winter, don't go out without a jacket. And the child goes, I'm not talking about small ones, 15, 16 years old, goes there, plays, comes back, now he has fever. Disobedience of that advisory command does not make him sinful. But he's going to suffer. Because now he is not feeling well because he went out without the jacket. In the first case, if you disobey, it's a sin. And the consequences is the azab and the punishment in the akhirah. In the second case, it is not disobedience, but it has consequences, but the consequences would be in this dunya. If a doctor tells you this is the medication you should take for your own, you know, illness. And if you refuse, don't do it, or don't take it according to the timing and the way he is asked, what happens? Your problem is still there. Can the doctor now take you to the police that he has committed a crime? No. He has disobeyed the doctor's advice and put himself into difficulty. And this is where we see that when you talk about, you know, what Adam alayhi salam did, first of all, there was no Sharia. The Sharia only came after he came to the earth. Actually, the ayat after that is what we'll discuss now, but the ayat even following that is the ayat where again Allah says, now go down. Now I'll send you guidance. We looked at it yesterday. Whoever follows the guidance will be rewarded. Whoever doesn't follow the guidance will be punished. And so this whole issue of guidance, disobedience, obedience, consequences is what is going to happen in this dunya. And so that's as far as, you know, the issue of, you know, whether Adam committed a sin or not. Let's now go back to that issue. Although it was not a sin from the technical point of view, Adam was not just a human being. He was Nabiullah. With that status, even violating advisory command is not appropriate to that status. And that is where, you know, Adam feels remorseful. And this is where he does tawbah. This is known as, you know, at-tarkul awla, means abandoning the action which was appropriate to that status of that person. And for anbiya, tarki awla is possible, but committing a sin is not possible. So this was the first case of, you know, disobedience on an advisory level. Adam felt remorseful. He hasn't seen anyone doing this before. He hasn't seen anyone how to ask forgiveness. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching him. This is the first tawbah we see in history of mankind. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, helped Adam by teaching him how to do tawbah. And so the ayat goes on. فَتَلَقَّ آدَمَ مِنْ رَبِّهِ كَلِمَاتٍ. So Adam receives some words from his Lord. Receiving here is basically being taught. Now he is taught some words, and he uses those words in asking forgiveness and tawbah. فَتَابَ عَلَيْهِ. This is the first time in history that the word taba is being used. This is the word for tawbah. إِنَّهُ هُوَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. So taba عَلَيْهِ is Allah here. Allah turned to him with mercy and forgiveness. إِنَّهُ هُوَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. Tawwab also is tawbah, and tawwab are from same root. Indeed, he is forgiving and merciful. So the word tawbah has two dimensions. When I say atubu ilallah, it is a human being basically turning towards Allah in repentance. When the Quran says Allah taba ilayhi, Allah did tawbah towards him, it means Allah turned to him with forgiveness. So we turn to Allah with repentance, and Allah turns towards us with forgiveness.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Ali. حالي حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint.
A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speakers, as always, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid Abdullah, and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And Brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Again, always a pleasure being with you.
Thank you very much. As before, we are going to criticize or continue the critique of the movie The Ten Commandments, directed by Cecil B. DeMille, produced in 1956. This is one of the top 100 best movies of Hollywood. Well, and based on, of course, the biblical traditions and the Bible. This is basically showing or portraying the story of Moses or the life of Moses. Let's take a listen to a short part of this movie and then we'll be back. Don't go away.
And this you call treason. Who would take a throne by force that he has earned by deeds? But this in Ethiopia, your name shall be carved beside mine on every pylon. Yours, Ramses, will be nowhere. For in my judgment book, you have accused your brother falsely.
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. We are criticizing the movie The Ten Commandments, directed by Cecil B. DeMille, produced in 1956. Sayyid Abdullah, let me start with you in this episode. In this part of the movie, there is a reference to the rivalry. Of course, you can see it all along, all across this movie, this long movie rather, right? There is a rivalry between Moses and the Pharaoh's biological son, Seti, right?
Mm-hmm.
Do we have any verification for this in the Quran? I don't seem to have heard of it.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The story of the sister and the brother of Musa, which are the biological sons of Fir'aun, does not exist in the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
There is no such thing as him having a brother.
Yes.
Musa, alayhi salam, he was having issues with the Fir'aun, the Ramesses,
mm-hmm.
himself, directly. So from childhood, I think even the ayah doesn't come to my mind, but when Asiya, she found him, she said, "Let's take him a son because we don't have a son. So that's the best opportunity for us to have a son." So in "Attakhidhu walada," I think the ayah says, so we can make a son out of him. If they had a son, they would have killed Musa, I guess. But that's the Bible or the Old Testament story of Musa, that they gave him a brother and they gave him a sister. And then they created this rivalry between him and this imaginary brother.
Mm.
So the Quran always corrects the mistakes of the Bible. Because a lot of people say the Quran is a ripoff of the Bible or the Old Testament. It's not, but it's a correction. So instead of having a brother and a rival, there is no brother rival. There were not two Pharaohs, there's just one.
I see. Okay, yeah. Thank you very much. Thank you very much for this comment and correction. Let's take a listen to another part of the movie, The Ten Commandments, directed by Cecil B. DeMille, produced in 1956, and then we'll be back. Stay with us.
If the God of Abraham has a purpose for my son, he will come to know it and fulfill it.
Come, gather your things quickly, quickly. I shall see you want for nothing. You and your children shall be given freedom.
Has my mother forgotten? Only the Pharaoh can free a slave.
Moses, do not enter. There is only sorrow here.
Are you comforting it, my mother? I followed you here to find this woman, Yochebed.
Back to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. This is the movie critique program here on this radio station. We'll be dealing with the critique of the Ten Commandments, produced in 1956, directed by Cecil B. DeMille. Well, Brother Yasser, you know, there is this part of the movie that Moses realized that the woman who took care of him was not his biological mother. Basically, according to the Quran, it's Asiya, but according to the Bible or this movie, it's Bifia, right? When he was about 30 years old, he came to realize this, that was not, I mean, that the woman in the palace was not his biological mother, right? Is that true? What does the Quran say about this? You know, his mother, by the way, criticized him for worshiping the idols and having his slaves work hard for the masters. I'm talking about his biological mother. When he comes across his biological mother, so his biological mother, according to the movie, she criticizes Moses for this, you know, for basically being at the service of the palace or Pharaoh to do all this, like to have the slaves, for example, work hard for him. Can prophets of God do so even unwillingly like this, as portrayed in this movie?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Just before I answer the question, if you allow me just to make a comment.
Sure.
The movie was made in 1956, right?
Mm-hmm.
8 years prior, or 7 years prior, a certain country, a certain land was stolen.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
The occupied lands of Palestine was done in 1947.
Mm-hmm.
So this movie, as you mentioned, was one of the best movies ever made. Why 9 years after this? What are they trying to show people? Are they trying to take people away? No, the Jews should be there. Mm-hmm. The Jews must be there. Anyway, there's something to ponder upon. Why a movie so close to taking away land that doesn't belong to you and continues to claiming till today that this land is our birthright.
Right.
The movie being made. There's something just to ponder upon for our listeners to ponder upon. Something that came to my mind. That's so close to that particular moment when the wars were happening between the occupiers and the Arab nations around. It's just something to ponder upon. Anyway, that's just something that came to my mind. Regarding your question, according to what we believe as Muslims, especially as followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, we believe in the infallibility or the ismah of all prophets. Now, obviously, a question does come about with regards to certain prophets doing certain things.
Mm-hmm.
But in terms of like worshipping idols, that is not something that is easy to accept. Yes, for example, we have a theological term known as tarkul awla, which is not a sin. It is not something in disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because obviously the infallibility of the prophets have different levels and they apply in different manner. It's a theological discussion that obviously requires a good amount of time to discuss. But here, in this sense, where a prophet intentionally, knowingly worships something other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, intention is important. Intentionally, knowingly, this is a place of ishkal. It's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
It's very difficult to accept because if the question will come, if a prophet then at that time could not, does not know God at that time, being what, 20s, 30s?
30s, yeah.
Yeah. Then why all of a sudden now? Did he not know? Did he not have the intellect of that? There were people in that particular vicinity. Those slaves were those who believed in a God, one God.
Yes.
He was not able to decipher this. I mean, so therefore, those people technically are better than him.
Mm-hmm.
Because they believed they were in such dire conditions
they were able to decipher, no, there is one God and there is a Savior coming. Did he not know that he was a Savior? And obviously the Quran, how Moses left the palace is a very different story, obviously.
Yeah.
You know,
yes.
Again, we see the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he unintentionally hit somebody and he fled. Again, unintentionally, this is one of the things people ask.
Yes.
Why he killed somebody? He didn't mean to kill him. It wasn't intentional. He was defending somebody.
Yes.
And then he fled. And then the story of Madain and so on and so forth. And then taking the circle and coming back. So in the Quran, in your other question, he never met his mother again. Besides, the Quran doesn't mention it.
Mm-hmm.
What we do know from certain reports is that he had a biological sister.
Right.
We see this, that he had a biological that used to look after him while he was in the palace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So he had a sister. She accompanied the mother of Musa alayhi salam to the Nile. And then she would look after him. So for example, the story of when Musa alayhi salam was not feeding, she was the one who said, I know this person who will be able to feed him.
Mm-hmm.
So she was there. She was the one looking after
him.
So yes, there was a sister. But it was his biological sister.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe the table had been changed or something. So the Quran tells us, as the Sayyid mentioned, there was a sister.
Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't the daughter of your own.
Right.
It was his own very biological sister.
Yeah. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break again by listening to another part of the movie, The Ten Commandments, produced in 1956, directed by Cecil B. DeMille. Stay with us.
First friend of the Pharaoh, keeper of the royal seal, Prince of On, Prince of Memphis, Prince of Thebes, beloved of the Nile God, conqueror of Ethiopia, general of generals, commander of the Egyptian host, a man of mud. Is that what you want? To be a slave?
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. We are still criticizing the movie The Ten Commandments, directed by Cecil B. DeMille, produced in 1956 with Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah. Sayyid Abdullah, you know, again, I'm going to ask you about this part, the girl who loved Moses in the movie, when he was a prince, of course, in the palace, talks to Moses and asks him, why you change yourself into a slave? This is a very important question, I guess. We have to stop there and, you know, ponder upon it. What changes a man? This is my question. What changes a man? And what causes a revolution in humans? We don't see that often. For example, we have one whore, for example, in the Karbala desert, right? Or we have like Abu Zar, for example, in our Islamic tradition.
Yeah.
So what changes a man?
Okay. Before I answer the question, the whole story about Musa alayhi salam having this love interest is also one of these things that they used to do to kind of make the prophets look really bad. Mm-hmm. I mean, could you imagine a prophet of God having a lustful relationship with a woman before he becomes a prophet?
Mm-hmm.
That's just degrading to the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something that the Old Testament and the New Testament, they do heavily. They make the prophets look as bad as they could. So the whole story of Musa alayhi salam having a love of interest doesn't exist. That was just made up.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So so the listeners have to be aware of that. He never had an interest.
So
even when he went to Midian and he met the girls of Shu'aib, he said, I'm going to walk in front of you. You throw the rocks, tell me which direction I should go.
Mm-hmm.
That he had that kind of piety. Yet alone he's having an affair or with a, you know, with a princess, which is, astaghfirullah, is like one of the crimes that they committed towards Musa alayhi salam.
So they want to stain, basically, the divinity.
Exactly.
That the followers of these religions, in fact, consider for a prophet, a divine prophet.
Exactly. So they just want to make him as simple as they can.
Or bring it down from the divine.
There's nothing simple about him. And it's always in the movies as well. Like,
right.
I mean, throughout the whole movie, they make Musa as a simple person. He has fights with God. He gets angry with God. He loses faith in God at some point. So that's just, they want to bring the status of Musa down. The question is, what makes a man free or a slave? We are only slave to our desires and our passions. We become the slaves because I would put myself in chains when I need something from you, for example. I bring myself to you and start to beg you to give me something that I want. That's when I'm a slave.
Mm-hmm.
You become free when you unshackle yourself from the desires of yourself.
Right.
That's like when once you break off these desires and you're no longer bound by them, then you become free. So this lady, she understood it opposite way. She thought as long as he has material wealth, mm-hmm. then he's a free.
Yeah.
But if he's out of them, then he's a slave.
I see.
Actually, it's the opposite. When I don't need anybody, I don't need Pharaoh, I don't need his wealth, I don't need anything, then I'm free. And no one can control me and no one has power over me. That's what made Musa stronger. Because when he was in Pharaoh's house, he was much weaker in the sense of him trying to free his people. Now, Pharaoh has nothing against him.
Right.
There's nothing I have that he can take from me that can bring me down or break me. I am at my point of strength. So we only become slaves when we attach ourselves to this world and we put the chains of this world of desires around our necks. If we free ourselves,
mm-hmm.
then we're free. So, for example, Hur. Yes. The example that he gave. Hur, he said to himself, he said, I am making myself choose between the Akhirah, the heaven, or this world. And I will never choose Akhirah over this world. So he freed himself from this world. Thus, he was free as his mother called him Hur.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah. And thank you very much, Brother Yasser, for your nice comments and contribution to the program, Viewpoint, the Movie Critic Program on IRIB English Radio. And thank you very much for listening to this program. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
The baby's name is Moses. He will grow up to take down the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Paramount Pictures is proud to announce the return of the greatest motion picture of all time, The Ten Commandments. What love it unveils. What drama it unfolds. What a story it tells. What majesty it encompasses. One of the greatest adventure stories ever hurled from any book. Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments in Technicolor. The original film has millions thrilled to it, all roaring to the single most spectacular scene ever filmed. The parting of the Red Sea. Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments.
Eight-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Shipping is one of the world's greatest and oldest industries with a long-standing history dating back thousands of years. As one of the oldest options for freight transportation, it's also one of the most available since oceans and waterways cover most of our planet. In fact, more than 90% of the goods transported in the world are carried by the international shipping industry. Competitive lower prices, higher security, convenient transport, and reliable delivery are some of the benefits that shipping companies can offer to their customers. Along these lines, maritime trade, shipping, and shipbuilding have been practiced by the Iranians since ancient times. Accordingly, Iran has a significant strategic position in West Asia region today due to its connection to Indian Ocean through the Persian Gulf and the Sea of Oman. After the Gulf of Mexico and the Hudson Bay, the Persian Gulf is the third biggest gulf in the world. It covers a vast area starting from the Arvand Rud Delta in the most southwestern corner of Iran to the Strait of Hormuz, which links it with the Sea of Oman and the marginal parts of the Indian Ocean.
Aside from Iran's southern shores that also include the Makran coastal strip in Balochistan, the Caspian Sea, that is the world's largest lake, is also located in northern Iran, which gives the country a considerable amount of additional sea transport with its littoral states. The Caspian Sea is bounded by Russia, Azerbaijan, Turkmenistan, and Kazakhstan. Both Iran and Russia have several active ports in the northern and southern parts of the Caspian Sea. This region carries a significant importance in terms of energy resources and up-and-coming global trade routes. To take a look at Iran as a transportational hub, please stay with us on this edition of Iran Today.
At present, Tehran appears to be fully focused on what is called the Look East policy, pursuing a slew of trade and energy agreements with Russia, China, and Central Asian nations in the context of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization that is making Iran its ninth member. Moreover, a concerted effort has been underway to facilitate trade with the whole Eurasian territory by the Islamic Republic. In that regard, China and Iran are both close to gaining membership in the Eurasian Economic Union, which will make free trade across Russia, Belarus, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Armenia possible. Another institution that links economies in the region and beyond is the BRICS group. Initially made up of Brazil, Russia, India, and China, it now also includes South Africa and is poised to expand further by including Iran and others. As part of these recent developments, Iran and Russia are building a new transcontinental trade route stretching from the eastern edge of Europe in Black Sea to the Indian Ocean, a 3,000-kilometer passage that's beyond the reach of any foreign intervention.
The fact is that our economy is tied to the sea, so our development and our economy must be sea-oriented. Why? Because more than 95% of our trades pass through seas, and in some export items, we have to admit that 100% of the goods are transferred via ship and vessels. For example, in the field of oil and its derivatives, i.e. petrochemicals. Therefore, in such a situation, it's necessary to gain and strengthen our maritime capacities and capabilities with vessels that carry Iranian flag.
The two countries are spending billions of dollars to speed up delivery of cargoes along rivers and railways linked by the Caspian Sea. Ship tracking data compiled by some media outlets show dozens of Russian and Iranian vessels are already plying the route.
The best type of transportation in the world is sea transportation for two reasons. One is that a large volume of goods is moved with a container called a ship. For example, we now have ships that can carry 25,000 containers. Its simple meaning is that it can carry the load of 25,000 trucks. The second reason is that it shortens the path. Why was the Suez or the Panama Canal built? Because the countries are close to each other through waterways. These two factors lead to the reduction of shipping costs. Today, 80% of goods in the world are transported by ship.
It's an example of how great power competition is rapidly reshaping trade networks in a world economy. Russia and Iran are turning toward each other, and they're both looking eastward too. The goal is to build new commercial links with the giant and fast-growing economies of Asia. The emerging trade corridor would allow Russia and Iran to shave thousands of kilometers off existing routes. Starting from the Sea of Azov, river, sea, and rail networks extend to Iranian hubs on the Caspian Sea and ultimately to the Indian Ocean. Experts estimate that Russia and Iran are investing as much as $25 billion in this corridor, helping to facilitate the flow of goods to global markets.
Beyond the self-interested U.S.-West bloc twisted perceptions, there are compelling economic reasons for the new transit route. Ships sailing the Don and Volga River traditionally traded energy and agricultural commodities. Iran is the third largest importer of Russian grain, but the range is set to widen. The two countries have announced a raft of new business deals covering goods including turbines, polymers, medical supplies, and automotive parts. Russia also supplies nuclear fuel and components for Iran's reactor in Bushehr.
Iran's strategic location in the Middle East makes it an ideal spot for freight transit. It can become a transit hub as it owns, on the one hand, access to the Far East, and on the other, to the Commonwealth of Independent States, Europe, and Africa.
The problem here is that, yes, it is very important that you have the talent for work, or that your country has the potential for something, but it is more important to create a platform to use that potential. Our geographical position is unique, but it is more important to provide the tool and to create the necessary infrastructure to exploit these geographical advantages. As a simple example, I must say that today about 2 million containers are moved in our ports, but in the port of Jebel Ali, in front of us in Dubai, it has created 10 times more capacity to store containers. Well, our position is better than Jebel Ali, but why has Dubai developed the capacity of its port more than us? Because it intends to develop infrastructure, both hardware infrastructure and software infrastructure.
It is worth mentioning that from the four railroad routes defined for global transit, three pass through Iran. The first route connects Western Europe to Russia, Kazakhstan, and China. The second goes through Europe to Turkey, Iran, South Asia, Southern China, and Southeast Asia. The third connects Europe to China via Iran and Central Asia, and the fourth passes through Northern Europe to Russia, to Central Asia, and the Persian Gulf.
By nature, our neighboring countries, like us, are moving in the direction of using their own advantages. They have activities in the area of transit, and in the last 10 years, their activities have grown well. It means a competition has been created between our country and the neighboring countries. For example, look at the country of Iraq. Since 10 years ago, this country has been pursuing the development of its Grand Fav port with a nominal capacity of about 100 million tons. It is expected that with the opening of this port and the development plan that Turkey is considering now for investing in Iraq and connecting rail lines, a certain amount of transit discussion in our country will come under the spotlight. Pakistan, too, with the investment of several tens of billions of dollars that China has made in Gwadar port, this port is not more than a few hundred kilometers away from our Chabahar port, and it can be a rival for the transfer of goods from Central Asian countries through Afghanistan and Pakistan.
Presently, Iran benefits from marine, air, road, and rail transportation systems. Iran's Ministry of Roads and Urban Development has said as part of the country's 6-5-year development plan an ambitious aim, according to which revenues from freight transit should exceed those from oil.
Our country potentially has many advantages in terms of its geographical and geopolitical location. 5,800 kilometers of coastline in the north and south of the country, the benefit of developed ports, 20 commercial ports with a capacity of about 270 million tons of transactions and unloading and loading volumes, educated workforce, and also having a suitable fleet level for marine transportation and the road and rail transport fleet is the capacities of our country. Let's not also forget that Iran is neighbored with landlocked countries or countries like Tajikistan and Central Asian countries, and being in the international corridors that countries use for import and export. These potentials and advantages are unparalleled.
Meanwhile, China, based on figures released by the Statistical Office of the European Union, is the biggest exporter of goods to the EU, followed by the US and Russia. If China's exports transited through Iran, it can significantly help Tehran fulfill its goals in the transportation sector. But why would China choose to carry out its transit project through Iran? Iran is a cheaper transit route compared to the existing routes. China has common borders with the former Soviet Union and access to the European market. Yet, large-scale shipping of goods would be much cheaper via maritime routes, and this is what Iran can provide through its safe routes and borders. Of course, exporters look for the shortest, quickest, cheapest, and easiest routes of transportation, and experts believe that Iran needs to measure up to these international trade demands. They believe that in order to be able to fully exploit these propitious opportunities, the government needs to take several measures and reconsider some transit rules and regulations.
Countries are developing their own transportation routes based on their own needs. And there are two things that are influential in the transportation field: transit time and transit costs. How can these two factors be improved in our country? This requires infrastructure measures. We have to expand our logistic facilities. Our ports have a lot of capacity. We have to develop our rail system accordingly. Chabahar port, as our only ocean port, is not yet connected to the national rail network. Or our ports in the north and the Caspian port are not yet fully connected to Azerbaijan and Astara rail lines. If we manage to develop these missing links, in the long term, our transit costs will be much lower and more competitive, and the desire of countries to use and pass through our ports will increase.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
There's plenty more right after a quick diversion into world media.
Here's how it looks on the page. Financial Tribune reads, Iran-Venezuela direct shipping line to reinforce trade ties. Iran's embassy in Caracas has announced via Twitter that a direct shipping line has been established between Iran and Venezuela, with a ship set to depart every 3 months. The aim is to support trade and merchants of both countries, with the first ship having already departed for Venezuela recently. Iran has reportedly sent the first shipment on Golsan ship to Venezuela in November. The two countries signed a 20-year cooperation roadmap during a state visit by Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro to Tehran in mid-June 2022, seeking to boost bilateral ties as they both face U.S. sanctions. Both Iran and Venezuela are heavily sanctioned by the United States, and this has brought them closer. Iran regularly sends oil to crisis-stricken Venezuela and has also loaded Venezuelan oil for sale abroad. According to Financial Times, Iran's Ghost Fleet switches into Russian oil. Tankers in Iran's Ghost Fleet have switched to carrying Russian oil since Western curbs on Moscow intensified in December as the Kremlin turned to sanctions-busting techniques pioneered by Tehran. At least 16 vessels that formed part of the Ghost Network that allowed Iran to breach U.S. sanctions have begun to ship Russian crude oil over the past 2 months, according to Financial Times research. Before the surge, just 9 vessels had switched on to the Russian route during the 9 months since the start of the war in February last year. So-called ghost ships are vessels that disguise their ownership and movements in order to facilitate breaches of sanctions. Networks of ghost ships enable the trade in Iranian and Venezuelan oil. Iran has been able to maintain or even increase its crude exports in recent months. Tehran, which cooperates on oil policy with Moscow through the OPEC Plus group, has emerged as a key backer for Russian President Vladimir Putin's invasion of Ukraine. Tehran Times says China ready to partake in Iran's maritime projects. Considering the positive negotiations between the two sides during the recent visit of President Ebrahim Raisi to China, the Chinese have expressed readiness to participate in all Iranian marine projects, head of the Supreme Council of Marine Industries Secretariat Saeed Jafari said on Monday. Considering that China is one of the world's largest maritime producers and has large and capable companies in this field, during the recent trip we had negotiations with one of these companies and good agreements were achieved, Jafari said. He noted that the main focus of the discussions between the two sides has been on technology transfer for manufacturing large-scale vessels. Heading a high-ranking delegation, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi was on a 3-day visit to China starting February 14th. During President Raisi's visit to China, Tehran and Beijing signed a number of bilateral cooperation documents in the fields of agriculture, trade, tourism, environmental protection, health, disaster relief, culture, and sports. In its latest maritime report dubbed Review of Maritime Transport 2021, UNCTAD, which is an intergovernmental organization within the United Nations Secretariat that promotes the interests of developing countries in world trade, has put Iran in the 22nd place among the countries with the largest shipping fleet based on deadweight tonnage.
UNCTAD has put the total number of the world's commercial ships, including tankers, container ships, and bulk carriers, at the end of 2021 at 99,800. The total capacity of the mentioned ships is estimated at 2,134,640,000 tons in 2021, which has increased by 3% over the previous year.